welcome, Fellowship Church. I'm so glad that y'all are here with us today. You know, last week we opened up the fire hydrant that is the book of Revelation. But today, the revelation of Jesus Christ is really beginning because last week we just got through the introduction and understanding what this book is going to be about. And I wonder as we prepare to see this revelation, I wonder why you came here today. What brought you here? You know, for some of you, no doubt you are hurting in life and you're just looking for something that can pick you up. Lord, reveal something that I need so I can get through this week. Some of you, maybe it is that you're just running through the motions. This is just what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to come to church. Some of you are looking for a new church home, and I believe you found it, but I'm a little biased. I understand that. We have an opportunity today to glimpse the glorified, resurrected Jesus Christ as he's described in the book of Revelation. I hope you enjoy this as much as I do. You know, people all the time ask, well, what does Jesus look like? Is he that blonde-headed white guy that we see in a lot of pictures? Is he Middle Eastern? He definitely was Middle Eastern and what he walked upon the earth. But what does he look like today? We're going to see a glimpse of who Jesus is today. And I pray that you have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, the Bible says, I, John, and we identified him last week as John the Beloved, one of the disciples. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And such an amazing environment here that John is describing for us. He's on the island of Patmos. Patmos is very small. It's about 10 miles long, 6 miles wide, and it's volcanic. We know that the Romans were mining the island of Patmos, so sometimes we think, well, John was just in exile and he was just like in a tent on Patmos, but no, he was working the mines while he was in there. Now, we know that John was old by the time he's writing this, and not to say anything in here if you're old, but this was hard for him, okay? He wasn't out on a cruise on the Mediterranean Sea. This was a difficult time. And so when he describes to us that he is a partner in the tribulation, he's a partner. And I don't want us to push through this without understanding how amazing this is, that at the same time he's a partner in the tribulation, he's a partner in the kingdom. You get how incredible that is, church? Because for us, at the same time that we partner in the tribulation, we are partners in the kingdom. And I don't want you to get so blinded by the pain of the tribulation that you miss out on the glory of the kingdom. So what do we do? How do we have eyes that see and ears that hear even in the middle of the tribulation? Well, we're patient and we remain faithful. We see that in John's life, in the patient endurance. Now check this out. You see, John received one of the greatest revelations that has ever been given, right, in a vision. John received that during a time of great suffering. And you might be here today and the tribulation in your life or the suffering in your life is such that you're in pain physically or pain emotionally. And you might be at a point in your life where you're just saying, God has abandoned me and I don't know what he's doing. But maybe he's working to do his greatest work in your life. Because that's what's happening right here. Don't lose that fact. Now, what was John doing? I mean, why would God reveal this in such a way? Was he doing something special? Well, let's just look in these verses that we've read. John was sharing God's word. That's why he was on Patmos in the first place. If he's sharing his word, then he had been reading God's word. He had known God's word, right? I mean, it's not overcomplicated here. This is pretty vital. He was sharing God's word. What does he say? For the testimony of Jesus. So John was talking about what the Lord was doing in his life. He wasn't just studying God's word so he would be smart. He wasn't becoming some Pharisee so he could look down his nose at everybody. Oh, you don't know the Bible as well as I do. He wasn't doing that sort of thing. He was sharing what God was doing in his life. He was understanding what God was doing through the word of God. What else does it say? It says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So John was in the Spirit. We don't use that phrase very often. What does it mean? He is seeking the things of God. He's not mining. He's not worried about what's happening in Ephesus across the sea at this moment. At this moment, in John's mind, what exists is him and God. He's being still before the Lord. You know, my family and I got season passes to Schlitterbahn this past summer. Say past, and it aches my heart, right, that the joy of Schlitterbahn has moved beyond us. We've done this every other year for our birthdays. Instead of getting gifts, we give the Schlitterbahn season pass. And once you've gone to Schlitterbahn like 10 to 12 times, you have to start doing something else to kind of add some fun to it. That shows you right there how spoiled, ridiculous we are. So we don't just go down the tube chute. We play a game. We say the last one down wins down the tube chute. And the only rule, you know, whoever's the last one down the ride, you win, obviously. But when everybody has gone down, you have to go down. We can't just be waiting on you forever. And so what this means is that we are scheming all of these plots. Every time we go down a little waterfall area, our tubes flip, right? We buy little cheap sunglasses so they fall off. I have to find my sunglasses, you know? We fake injuries like, oh, I think it's my toe. I think it's plantar fasciitis. Oh, you know, to try to remain there, whatever we can, to be the last one down. And so when we're at Schlitterbahn, we look just like a normal family. We've got our tubes, our suit, our sunscreen on, but we're in the line with a completely different attitude than everybody else in the line, right? They're probably going past us like, oh, poor people. And we're like, oh, yes, I'm winning. And here's what's tough about this, right? Because as a Christian, man, this is not complicated, what John is doing. These are the building blocks for life in Jesus Christ. Like, these are the essential things that we need to be doing to love Jesus and to be loved by him. But as a Christian, I can carry my Bible. I can know the words to the song. I can listen to K-Love for crying out loud on my radio station. And I could not be doing these things. And most of you would never know the difference. And then you'd be saying in tribulation, like, what is God doing? I don't know how to find God in this because we're missing out on the things that we're supposed to be doing. Oh, how important this is for our eyes to see and our ears to hear. John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Every commentary argues over what the Lord's Day means. Is it Saturday or is it Sunday? Do you know, I don't think it was Saturday or Sunday. Because if they wouldn't have called Sunday the Lord's Day in this time, and they never called the Sabbath the Lord's Day in the Old Testament. What do we know of Jesus when he rose from the dead and when the Holy Spirit came in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul tells us today is the day of salvation, and now is the time of God's favor. And John didn't say, I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, because a day of the Lord is what he's going to be writing about. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I just think in my heart that John realized every day I wake up ready to encounter the Lord, because today is the day of his favor and his salvation for me. What a God. What a God we serve. How amazing it is. Now, John, in the Spirit, on the Lord's day, he hears behind him the sound of a voice like a trumpet. John probably freaked out a little bit too, right? That amazing how it just pierces through the room. Thank you, Caleb. You are amazing. I really appreciate it, right? He hears a sound like a trumpet, and the trumpet blasts out a command, write down seven names of seven churches and send this letter to them. Here's a map of where the seven churches are located. Now, this is the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Jerusalem down here, and this is modern-day Turkey. And you can see all seven churches are neighbors of each other. Now, this little island right here is Patmos. I'm naturally shaky, so I can't put it actually on the island. But you can see how convenient and close it would be to get the letter to these seven churches. Now, look at what the Spirit is doing in arranging this letter to the seven churches, because here's Rome. And this is the glory of the Roman Empire. What does Rome do? It feeds information. This direction, right? This direction. And it doesn't take long if you want the word to get out about the revelation of Jesus Christ in the hands of these seven churches. Very quickly, the whole Roman Empire is going to see exactly what John saw on this day. Look in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw a great big golden trumpet. No, it's not what he says. Wait, I heard a trumpet. It was behind me, and I heard the command of the Lord, and I turned, and you think, oh no, it's going to be a trumpet. It's not. Look, I turned, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Why are these so different? Are they different? Anybody in here testify to the fact that sometimes you hear what the Lord wants you to do in your life, and then you start walking in what God wants you to do, and it looks a little bit different than what you drew up in your head, doesn't it? Man, God called me to be a pastor, and it was so glorious of a calling, and everybody I come in contact with is going to become a Christian, and they're going to love the Lord, and the church is never going to have any problems. It's just glorious, like kingdom of God right here on earth. And the reality has been a little bit different as I've walked in it, right? Perhaps sometimes when the Lord wants to call us here, his voice has to call us over here. Perhaps God knows best how to motivate us through ears that hear and eyes that see. John turns and he sees these golden lampstands. And if I was John, man, I want to focus on these lampstands. But I know his gaze cannot even stay on the lampstands because of verse 30. Because verse 13, in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Whew. Now this is Jesus Christ. None other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in a glorified body. We say, how do we know? Because he says, I see one like a son of man. See, this is the same son of man that caught Daniel's attention in Daniel chapter 9, where he said, there's one like a son of man. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's the same one that caught Ezekiel's attention a few years later, where he says, there's one like the son of man, and he describes him. And in fact, this is the favorite name of Jesus for himself, son of man. And I love that, because here you have God stepped out of heaven, become flesh in Jesus Christ. He could have described himself however he wanted to describe himself, but his joy was saying, I am the Son of Man. Because Jesus had to become a man to take our place on the cross so that we could be saved. And only being fully God and fully man could our salvation be complete in Jesus Christ. John says, I want to look at these lampstands, but my eyes are fastened on this one walking in the lampstand, one like the Son of Man. And now, every description that John is going to give of Jesus has rich meaning. And we need to understand the meaning the way that John would have understood it. His meanings change. I mean, for instance, 10 years ago, if I were to tell you a national football player in the NFL kneeled in the game, you would have thought, man, I want to get his jersey number because he's giving glory to God, like he's praying and giving glory to God. Today, if I tell you there was somebody who kneeled in an NFL game, you say, oh, he's protesting social injustice, right? And he's kneeling in the national anthem. So it means something a little bit different. If I were to wear a shirt 10 years ago that says, I love Greenland, you would have assumed, man, maybe he went to Greenland. If I were to wear a shirt today that says, I love Greenland, you're like, man, that's a political statement right there. He's wanting to go buy Greenland or something. Meanings change. Scripture doesn't change. John is understanding this in the lens of Scripture. And how to interpret our lives through what Scripture says. John says this of Jesus. He says, he had a long robe and a golden sash. In Scripture, the only two people that this could apply to is one a high priest and one a king. So when we see Jesus, we see a high priest who is able to connect us to Almighty God. We see in Jesus the King of Kings, greater than any other king. It says of Jesus that he had white hair. When Scripture, when we see this, we see wisdom. Some of you are feeling pretty good in the room right now. Yeah, I see in the mirror every day. We see wisdom and purity and the glory of God to bring us through the ages. When we see Jesus, we see the wisdom of God and the Ancient of Days, who has always been, who always will be. It says here that he had eyes like fire. And when we see that in Scripture, we see holiness and we see divine wrath. Any of your parents have eyes like fire? You know what I'm talking about? When I was a kid, my brother and sister were 2 years apart. My dad was a music minister at Vista Hills Baptist Church in El Paso, Texas. And there was a choir, and so my mom, being a good minister's wife, sang in the choir. And that meant my brother and sister and I sat on the second pew up front in the church so that she could keep an eye on us, because, you know, we were supposed to be angels as pastor kids, but I want to just tell you, we were not angelic, okay? In fact, it was like our goal to get each other in trouble. And so occasionally, you know, when note-taking, note-writing and shaming was not enough, something would happen, and we could just feel these daggers coming out of the choir loft, right? And if it just so happened, if we were brave enough to let our eyes meet my mom, right, it was one of those, oh my gosh, straighten up, because the afternoon is going to be horrible. And only one time did she have to get up out of the choir loft and walk down and sit next to us. That was a bad afternoon. I just want to tell you right now. Right? Any of you parents perfected that? Right? I see you looking at your kids sometime, and I'm like, you got it. You're under control. right? Jesus' eyes produce holiness within us. Isn't that cool? He looks at us with those eyes of fire. And man, how do you gaze into those eyes? Say, Lord, man, look at me until my life reflects your glory. Look at me until everything that you see of Jonathan is gone and what is eternal remains. That's the power of his gaze. Man, how do we gaze into the one who is the Ancient of Days? We worship him. Right now, I don't worship to hear my voice. I don't worship to make Jonathan feel better up here when he's leading us in worship. I worship because I want to know my Savior and my King. I want him to know how much I love him, and I want to experience his presence in the middle of worship. Man, when I read my Bible, I don't read so that I can become smart. I read because these are the words that God has determined for us to know him. And I want to know him. I want these words to challenge me and to change my life. Man, when I pray, I don't just get on my knees and say, God, this is everything that I want. Come on, make it happen. What's your deal? Why are you going so slow? I pray because I want to know my God and my Savior. And I want to be still enough to hear his voice. And to know his love for me. Boy, in his eyes, there is a fire. In his feet were like burnished bronze. Now, every Bible commentator disagrees as to what this means. So we got a little bit of leeway here to just understand. It could mean that his feet are just beautiful. All right, anybody got burnished bronze in your house? You're laughing, but Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news. That's Jesus. Could be that his feet are certainly powerful. You get kicked by Jesus, you're going to remember it, right? You laugh, but Hebrews chapter 10, verse 13 says that he is waiting until all of his enemies are like a footstool under his feet. They are powerful feet. But I don't think either one of these captures exactly what is happening. You see, I think about Daniel chapter 3. Remember Daniel 3? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego won't bow to Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar throws them into the fire. And then he stands up and he says, how many people did we throw into the fire? Because I see four, but we only threw three in. And the fourth one looks like a son of the gods. Or the fourth one looks like the Son of God. And I think when we see his feet burnished like bronze, as refined in the fire, it's because he walks in the fire with you and with me. And we have victory in the middle of life's storms because our Savior is walking with us. You're not alone. Jesus is with us. It says, and his voice was a voice like the roar of waters. It means there is power and authority. So when we hear Jesus, we hear power and authority. It says, in his right hand, there are seven stars. We're about to read that those represent the seven churches. So that power and authority that's coming out of his voice, it's available to the seven churches. The seven stars in his right hand are the power and authority for the seven churches. It says that in his mouth is a two-edged sword. Now, I love this one because this is the only one that's not a simile. And he doesn't say it's like a two-edged sword. He says, no, coming out of this guy's mouth is a sword. The sword is the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And I love if we start putting these passages together, how this sword, the word of God, is coming forth from his mouth. And then here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, it says that we wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So that which is coming out of his mouth, he's given us authority to hold and to use as a weapon. When he speaks, the word of God bursts forth. And it says his face was like the sun. What is that? His face is glorified. It is the glorified presence of the living God. Much like Jesus when he was transfigured. You remember Moses in the Old Testament? In Exodus 34, he would go up and he would hang out with God on the mountain, and his face would just be glowing from the presence of God. And he would walk down from the mountain, and the people would look at him and they would freak out and say, "Moses, something weird is happening with your face. Stop it. Cover up your face." So Moses put a veil over his face to shield them from the glory of God. But we're a little bit different. You see, the Holy Spirit, the living God, lives within us. And when we're hanging out with God, when we're in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, just like John was saying, we can't help but reflect his glory. And so Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. He says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." He says, we reflect the glory of the Lord to those who are around us. Boy, who is like our God? Awesome in appearance, majestic in holiness, incredible in the glory of God. Let's finish this out through verse 20. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" So what was John's response to seeing Jesus? His response was humility and worship. So then in our life, if we want to have eyes to see and ears that hear, we need to be excellent at worshiping Christ, at worshiping him. Now let's understand it here from what we see in John, because John's response was worship. What is John giving to Jesus in his worship? Very little, right? You could say he's giving him reverence. You could say he's honoring him. Very little. What is Jesus giving to John? His very presence. You know, when we're worshiping God, it's a two-way communication. We don't just come and just say, "God, I just got to get all this stuff off of my chest." We receive from the presence of God. Have you experienced that? Well, I don't know, Jonathan, if I have. You know when you do. What would keep you from the reality of the presence of God? Maybe seeing him incorrectly? And maybe just what we've gone through here will help you see him correctly? Maybe responding incorrectly, right? John just responded with humility and worship, ready to be changed by the Lord. John responded by being still and knowing that he was God. You know, Elizabeth and I have been married over 17 years. And those of you who have been married that same amount of time or longer know that you can be married without really taking the time to know each other. We've got four kids, we've got two jobs, we've got craziness of life, and we can live together and sleep in the same bed together and never really connect, right? I'm going to text you and let you know how this thing went. Oh, I'm going to do this thing. And there's relationship there, but it's shallow. But oh, to have that time when we're looking in each other's eyes and remembering the love we share for each other. It's important in every marriage. That's what we do in worship with our God. So Christ says, "I'm the first and the last, the living one, and I have the power over death and Hades." So if these things are true, then how do we have eyes to see and ears to hear? We need to fear not, because Christ is the first and last, the living one. He has power over death and Hades. Listen, we're not the first and last. It belongs to Jesus. We don't want to get stuck worshiping something that isn't alive. I mean, how many people in this world follow money? It can't see or hear. It certainly can't provide you the peace that your heart needs. We worship the living one. We worship the one who has power over death and Hades. The only one who could have power over death and Hades is this one who was eternal, who steps out of heaven to become a man. Now, most of the time, we call Hades hell today. But the word is Hades, and we see Hades in a few places in Scripture. Like in Luke chapter 16, we see a rich man that is being tormented in Hades. We see him looking across this chasm at one who's being comforted by Abraham. And it's that thing, right, that nobody can avoid, that Jesus says, I have power over this. In fact, at the end of Revelation, he takes Hades and he takes death itself and he casts even death and Hades into the lake of fire. So he has authority and power over it, right, over this great evil that we would think nobody has any authority or power over it, yet Jesus wants to give us that power and authority. Right, when Peter's talking to Jesus in Matthew 16 and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, Peter, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of Hades are not going to prevail against it. So when we walk in the faith of Jesus Christ, power even over death and Hades is there because of the Spirit of God living within us. Again, who is like our God? And who is as great as Jesus Christ? You know, he tells us, hey, these stars are angels, the lampstands are churches, and over the next 8 weeks, we're going to be diving into the meaning of these two things as we look at God's message for the church. But let me end it by saying this, that God wants you to be the light of the world. The very image that he uses to describe the church is a lamp that gives light. So he's called you to be more than just a man or a woman that goes through the motions of this world. He's called you to be light. Now, God is light, and he tells us, hey, you are the light of the world by faith in him. In Matthew chapter 5, you shine into the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Even the gates of hell cannot prevail against it.